If you have your Bibles, we're going to be again in Hebrews chapter 12. As you're getting there and getting settled, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. You have it inside of your booklet if you don't have your Bible handy this evening. But I'd like to begin with a statement from Warren Wiersbe as he recounted the following experience as an example of the trivialization of holiness when he wrote, "We will stand and sing hymn 325," announced the worship leader. "Take time to be holy. We will sing verses 1 and 4. And Warren Wiersbe said this, "If I had been sitting with the congregation instead of on the platform, I might have laughed out loud. Imagine a Christian congregation singing, 'Take time to be holy,' and not even taking time to sing the entire song. If we can't take the time, less than 4 minutes, to sing about holiness, we're not likely to take the time to devote ourselves to perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And I think that sets the tone for where we're headed this evening. And so if you have your Bibles, let's begin in verse 12 of Hebrews here. It says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees. Make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead." Verse 14, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance." You know, the beginning of this section of verses, I found it interesting that as I preached a couple of Sunday nights ago on Hebrews chapter 12 about, you know, finishing well, running the race that God's called us, and then it transitions into this section on fatherly discipline, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here. At the beginning of verse 12, there's a sense of encouragement that comes here when he says, "Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees." We can imply that the people must have been exhausted, right? If they got feeble knees and weak hands, okay, or weak knees and tired hands, they're tired. They're exhausted. And so when he's encouraging the believers there that says, strengthen your tired hands and your weakened knees and make straight the path, there is this sense of renewed hope, right? That strengthen yourself in this. Look to Jesus to help you. That's what we've seen all throughout Hebrews, that Jesus is who we should look to. He even alludes to that at the beginning of chapter 12, in which we're to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so understanding God's purpose of discipline also helps us understand this idea that's taking place here. And so when we move into verse 14, which is really the central piece of what we want to talk about, because it says, "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, because without it, no one will see the Lord." And that "without it" is tied to the word holiness, not necessarily "seek peace with everyone." And so, "live at peace with all men," okay, it says, while we endure this discipline, we are to make every possible effort to live at peace. Oftentimes, when trials come, it destroys community and it turns people inwardly. And there are times when peace will be difficult because one has to stand for a just cause, right? But we are, according to this verse, to do everything we can to live at peace with all people. But it also tells us that we're to seek holiness. What are the words, without holiness, no one will see the Lord? What does that mean? And I'll begin to explain that here. It says, those who seek to fellowship with God must detest evil and pursue holiness. This is the spiritual quest that is essential in our life. The quest for holiness is the most essential thing that we will do as believers. The statement in verse 14 about holiness is a fuller statement about the reason why God desires to share his holiness with us, right? He wants us to become like him. This is what we're to strive for. We're not only to strive for to live at peace with all men, we're also to strive for holiness. This should be the pursuit of our life, the ambition that gets us out of bed in the morning. And the writer in Hebrews is calling the reader to personal and practical holiness. And so these words, that we're reminded this evening that even the best Christian cannot merit their own salvation through their personal holiness. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our works are like dirty garments in light of God's law. So when I ask you the question, what does holiness is not an option mean to you? Like, how do you interpret it? I interpret it in two ways. One is this: holiness is not an option without Jesus. Like, we ourselves cannot make ourselves holy. Only Jesus can do that. It cannot be accomplished. Scripture refers to this through the obedience and righteousness of Christ on our behalf. We know that Romans 5:19 tells us that the truth that the disobedience of one man, okay, led many to be disobedient, but through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And that's talking about the work of Jesus Christ. This idea of active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience means that Christ's sinless life, his perfect obedience, and absolute holiness, this is credited to those who trust in Christ for salvation. This active work that's happening, right? This passive obedience refers to his death on the cross, in which he paid the penalty for our sins. And our holiness is entirely dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ for you and for me. I also interpreted it this way, that holiness is not optional if you know Jesus. So it's not possible, it's not even an option if you don't know Jesus. But if you know Jesus, you don't have an option, because it's what you strive for every day. That if the Spirit is living inside of you, then you are to pursue to be like God, to be holy, to be set apart. And so the author of Hebrews is speaking of a holiness that we strive for. This is why he writes the words, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." The Bible speaks both of a holiness that we have in Christ before God, but also the holiness that you're responsible for to flesh out in your life each and every day. The Holy Spirit didn't just come upon you to make sure you're saved. I think a lot of people live that way. Growing up, they would use that you just had your insurance, you had your fire insurance, right? So that you didn't spend eternity in hell separated from God. And a lot of people live their life that's how the Holy Spirit came upon us, to seal up their salvation. But the Holy Spirit also lives inside of you and works inside of you to move you towards holiness and to becoming more like God, set apart for his purposes. Holiness is not necessary for salvation, because this would be salvation by works, but it is a part of the salvation that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a responsibility that you and I have. Titus 2:11-12, and I'll read some scriptures for you. I didn't put them all in the booklet for you, because there's several. But Titus 2:11-12 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." The same grace of God that brought you salvation also teaches you to move away from ungodly living. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for that grace. That I can walk through life and experience God's grace, that it is his grace at work inside of me is moving me away from ungodly living. God demands holiness in our lives. His nature and his presence demand it, and we understand that from reading this, because listen, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The holiness that's given to us through the person of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf, and the holiness that should be produced in our life. Jerry Bridges gave four things that holiness is required for. He gave a great outline, so I didn't want to try to recreate it to make it cool in my own eyes. It was just pretty good the way he did it. So what you hear is straight out of the book of four things that he talks about that holiness is required for. And the first is this: holiness is required for fellowship with God. Psalm 15:1 says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" It's asking the question, Lord, who may have fellowship with you? This is the question that David's asking. Who has the ability to have fellowship with you? And the answer is given in the next four verses of Psalm 15 in verses 2 through 5 when it says this, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So who can be in the presence of the Lord? The summary is this: the one who leads and lives a holy life. Only those who are righteous and act blameless can gain access to the holy place. Those who are blameless are those who are marked by a sense of ethical rightness. I mean, we see this on display every day in our lives of people who don't practice ethical rightness. They're concerned about themselves and moving themselves up in whatever capacity. But those who are blameless are those who are marked by ethical rightness. They also are simply doing the right thing and acting morally. And so I wrote down these things as I studied this. But the one who gets to enter the holy place and spend time with the Lord is the man or woman of integrity. This person has true character, that what they say is in line with who they are and what they do. This person has restrained words. They do not slander or gossip. This person has a clear-cut allegiance. They declare what they admire and where they stand, and by those things that they admire the Lord and they stand upon his word. This person has honorable dealings. They do things the right way. And this person has an assured place. They have a steadfast trust in God, and they rest in that. They don't worry about that. Prayer is a vital part of our fellowship with God, and spending time and meditating upon his word, it's soaking it into our life. These are the things that help us live a life that allows us to have fellowship with God. Now, we don't work to have that fellowship, but in response of God's salvation to us, this is how we are to live and how we're to walk. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If prayer is this vital part of our fellowship with God, then listen to this. When we are holding on to sin, then we are not pursuing holiness. Listen to these words. If I've cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So when I'm holding on to sin, that means I'm probably not pursuing a holy life. And God doesn't require us to be perfect in order to have fellowship with him, but he does require us to be serious about holiness. And we've got to grieve over our sin, not just justify it. Number two, holiness is required for our well-being. If you're in Hebrews chapter 12 there, you can look in verses 6. We'll actually read verse 5 because it all is tied together. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation and that addresses you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. That's not a very comforting passage of scripture, by the way. I mean, it is comforting, but it's also not comforting, right? I don't know about you, but growing up, I didn't like discipline. I wasn't a big fan of it. And then when I outgrew my mom being able to like discipline me, and it was like, you wait till your dad gets home, I didn't really like that either, right? I mean, nobody really likes discipline. It's not enjoyable, but God's discipline as a father disciplines his sons, this is a part of building holiness in us, which is required for our well-being. It says the truth in Hebrews shows us our need for discipline. God just doesn't discipline because he wants to. He does it because we need it. And the linking of love with discipline is hard to grasp. Those of you that have had children, you probably have either experienced this yourself or somebody gave you this advice, right, that when you discipline your children, you need to communicate that you're doing this in a loving way, right? Like, I love you, but I'm putting you in timeout. Okay? You're not even supposed to do that. I love you, you're going to timeout. Right? And so you work through this. And that's a kind of a silly illustration here, but we sometimes have a hard time linking love with discipline. But this is how the Lord deals with his people. If you love someone, you should not hesitate to correct them when they're in the wrong. And I would hope that God in his great love for us, because he's given us Jesus and his salvation, I would hope that if I'm not walking in a way that is pleasing to him, he will correct me. Doesn't mean it'll be easy and that I'll enjoy it. And honestly, if we're to look around the table or think about the people in our life, if we love people, we need to do our part in help being a voice of truth to these individuals and correct them if they're not walking with the Lord. Love should not hesitate to correct. God doesn't hesitate to correct us, and when we continue to live in disobedience, it'll increase our need for discipline. One commentator said, "Together these verses urge us not to belittle God's discipline and not to lose heart in the face of God's rebuke. We should not see trials as cause for discouragement, but as a sign of God's determined love. We must reflect on the long-term benefits of our trials and recognize that discipline represents God's method of developing our maturity. We must respond to afflictions by searching out the faults or failures that hinder our spiritual growth." That is how we should see discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Now, this is not a very encouraging passage. When I talk about the other one, about there's a sense of renewed hope with, you know, tired hands and weak knees, this one's really not encouraging, because some in Corinth were continuing to live in disobedience, and it got to the point where God made them sick or took their lives. And this is a sobering thought. As one commentator put it, sometimes spiritual ills have physical results. And Paul here is referring to the hand of the Lord being at work. And listen, I want to be very careful that, like, sickness and death don't always happen because of personal sin. So I want to state that clearly. Sickness and death don't happen just because of personal sin. But we should heed Paul's warning here that sometimes God's judgment against people occurs because they sinned against Christ and his body. And David described God's discipline in this way in his life: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." Listen, when God brings conviction in our life, he brings correction to us. We want to listen and respond accordingly. We do not want to ignore. Failing to do so will bring God's discipline in your life. And I scribble these down. I type them out, actually, not scribble them down, because I'm using an iPad. But it says, "The relief of surrendering and the grace that meets you in your confession far outweighs the cost of continuing to walk in your sinfulness." Think about that. When God convicts us through the Spirit's work in our life, because we're not pursuing holiness, the weight of relief and grace that meets us there far outweighs continuing to walk in our sinfulness, no matter how good or pleasing it looks. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." God being serious about holiness in the lives of his children, he will discipline us to attain it. And Peter shares this motivation for his readers and for us today, that we should live a holy life because we fear God's discipline. And I don't know that fear is like this scared fear, like, you know, my child's scared fear when a thunderstorm rolls through and wakes me up in the middle of the night. He scares me when he comes running in the room and there's a figure standing there, right? So we have a little bit of fear with that. But there's a sense of kind of reverence of, like, listen, I want to live a holy life because, frankly, I don't really want to experience God's discipline if I don't have to. I know that I'm an imperfect being. You're an imperfect person. We know that we're going to experience it at some point. But why would we just want to continue to walk in his discipline when we can walk in holiness instead? As a member of God's family, we cannot buy into the idea that disobedience will go unnoticed and get passed over. And I'll use the report that's come out. There are many people who thought that their disobedience would go unnoticed. And listen, by the grace of God, it's not one of us. Because there's probably something in our life, in the deep parts of our heart, that's not pleasing to the Lord, that he's trying to correct us and discipline us about and get worked out in our life. And we're just lucky that it hasn't been made known to everybody else. Don't buy into the lie that that'll go unnoticed. Because the Lord sees it. In fact, when our staff gathered yesterday for our Tuesday prayer time, we began our prayer time by asking this question of the Lord: is there any area in the depth of my heart that is not pleasing to you? Because it's easy to see it in other people's lives, and sometimes it's hard to see it in our own. So do not buy into the fact that your disobedience will go unnoticed. The Lord sees it, and he'll respond accordingly. The third requirement: holiness is required for effective service to God. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Holiness and usefulness go hand in hand. We cannot bring our service to the Lord in unclean jars. God can only use clean or holy vessels. And what I mean by that is one, he made us clean, went through the blood of Jesus Christ as it cleanses us from our sin. But it's really hard for us to be used by God when we're walking in sin or we're entangled in sin, as the author of Hebrews would say at the beginning of chapter 1, that we need to throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. It's hard to be used by God when we're caught in those places. We are to maintain a pure and unpolluted life so that we can be useful to our Lord to do good work. And I would plead with you to say this: now more than ever, we need people living pure and unpolluted lives. Now more than ever, we need people who are in their families, in their communities, in their workplaces, in their schools, who are different, who are not polluted by the lies of the enemy in this world. As a child of God, you're to be set apart, made holy, for a purpose, for a holy purpose. You're being prepared to do a good work. But when we give way to the sinful desires and walk in unholiness, the Holy Spirit is grieved, as Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All sin causes personal sorrow to God. And when this happens in our life, it is hard for us to prosper in our service to God and for God. And then the fourth thing: holiness is required for our assurance of salvation. You probably know where I'm going with this, but this could be summarized in this simple way: true faith will always be known by its fruits. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." The only evidence that we can rely on when it comes to knowing if we are in Christ is a holy life, a desire to pursue a holy life, actually living a holy life. John said that everyone who has within him hope of eternal life purifies himself as Christ is pure, in 1 John 3:3. Listen, those who fix their hope on Christ's return will purify themselves morally. We will practice holiness if we don't want to be ashamed of his coming. So when you think about the coming of Jesus, you know, my mom used to have this saying, it probably, you know, she kind of used it to get on to us, but she'd say, boy, if Jesus comes back, he better not catch you doing something you're not supposed to be doing. And that would go with me. I'd be out with my friends on a Friday night, and I'd be like, man, oh, Jesus is coming back, right? You know, like, that kind of kept me out of some trouble. Because I thought, if Jesus returns, I don't want to be doing something I'm not supposed to be doing. And I think that's true with us. If we think about his return, it drives how we live our life. If we're not focused on what's happening right in front of us, but we have an eternal perspective, then we will begin to move in a life of holiness because we want to please the Father in what we do. It says, when we grasp his salvation for us and we understand that we're co-heirs with him, we will no longer play with the mud pies of this world. You guys remember that? Making mud pies when it would rain? I didn't let my kids do that yesterday. They did go down in the ditch behind our house, but I was like, don't get in there. Don't touch that. That's gross. I was like the totally germaphobe protective parent yesterday. But we do this in our spiritual lives where we make mud pies with what the world has to offer. But listen, when we understand our place with Jesus and the salvation that we've experienced for him, we'll start to prepare ourselves for the banquet table of heaven versus a mud pie on earth. So how do we live more holy lives? We meditate upon who Jesus is, who we are in him, and what our life will look like when we see him. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. This direct quote from Jerry Bridges' book says, if we know nothing of holiness, we may flatter ourselves that we are Christians, but we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. These are the questions that we should be asking ourselves. Is there evidence of holiness in my life? Do I desire and strive after holiness? Do I grieve at the lack of holiness in my life and earnestly seek God and his help to be holy? It is not those who profess to know Christ who will enter into heaven. It is those who are marked by a holy life. And the reason why we know that is because of these sobering words. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. Holiness is not an option if you don't know Jesus, because it's only possible through Jesus. And holiness is not optional if you know Jesus. And the goal of our life and the fruit of our lives should be showing that we are pursuing holiness with all that we have. I'm going to pray for us. And then I'll let you, for the next 20 minutes or so, use the questions in there and kind of unpack these requirements that holiness brings about, that holiness is required for in our life, and to talk through some of this. So let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you first and foremost for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who through his act of obedience and his work to live a sinless life, to take on the punishment for our sin, to be buried and to be brought back to life, defeating death and sin. That, Father, that by trusting in him and confessing him as our Lord and Savior, we receive his salvation. And because we are saved by his blood, we receive his righteousness, and we are made holy in your sight through his work. But God, I thank you that the work of your hand in our life doesn't stop there. That, Father, that our new ambition in life as a new creation is to pursue a holy life. And through the power of the Spirit working inside of us, you move us to pursue holiness. You correct us and discipline us when we stray. And Father, through that work, you're bringing about a maturity in our life. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that they would have an eternal focus that would drive how they live their life today. And that God, while this world might offer things that are pleasing to the eye, that will give us temporary satisfaction or victory, that each of us would understand that that's like a mud pie compared to the banquet table. And God, I pray that through the faithful, holy living of my brothers and sisters, others will see the power of Christ in us. And they too will trust in you and live lives of holiness. And we pray this in your name. Amen.